Our group of readers read to us from John chapter 11, verses 1 through 46. And if you have a New Testament with you, I invite you to turn back to that passage. If you don't have a Bible with you, we typically have some on the welcome table that you can either borrow or keep if you want to slip out and grab one there from the back of the room. It's a very famous text in the Gospels. Of course, it may be a bit of a challenge to be ranking one text over another, but there is something particularly unique amongst all of Jesus' miracles when we come to the one in John chapter 11. But as we heard the text read to us, it does bring to mind that Jesus had received news. He got the kind of call that no one wants to get. You know the kind of calls I'm talking about. You pick up the phone and we hear the words, "There's been an accident." Or your blood work is back from the lab and it's positive. Surgery is not an option. There's nothing we can do. I'm sorry, but they didn't make it. That was the kind of word that was sent to Jesus from a family that he was very, very close to. Aside from Jesus' own resurrection, as recorded in the Gospels, there are seven miracles, or signs, as he calls them, that John records in his Gospel. Seven. And this is the seventh one that John records for us. And as I mentioned, I think we get into a little bit of murky water if we start ranking miracles and comparing them with one another. But there are many that do consider this miracle of Jesus, the seventh one recorded, as being Jesus' greatest miracle. And I think it is probably fair to say that even though we have seen Jesus heal the nobleman's son from a distance, not even being in close proximity to him, and we've seen him heal blind people, I do think it's fair to say that dead people brought back to life does stand as the most impossible of human experiences. And I think that is why some give the label the greatest miracle that Jesus performed, other than him walking out of the tomb himself. We know it's not the only time that Jesus raised someone from the dead. We recall that Matthew records for us in Matthew 5 that Jesus raised a 12-year-old girl. In Luke chapter 7, there was the widow of Nain, her son, that Jesus raised. And when John the Baptist was about to lose his head, literally, in prison, he sent word out to just make doubly sure, please ask Jesus from Nazareth if he really is the one that we're to be expecting. And Jesus sends word back, quoting from the Old Testament, saying that the blind see, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised to life. But having taken note of these other incidents where Jesus raised someone from the dead, this situation with Lazarus does seem to be in a category of its own, due to the fact that specifically it says in verse 17 that he had been dead for 4 days. In my sojourn in this life, I have observed and I have learned that nothing presses us as to what we really believe about life and about afterlife as much as death. Our own, certainly, but also the death of those that we know. So Jesus gets this kind of news that no one welcomes. And we see that as he receives the news, that he is aware that his dear friends are certainly in anguish. Back in chapter 10, right at the end of the chapter, we would read that Jesus had withdrawn from Jerusalem because of the hostility that was building. And the message he receives from some of his closest friends, in fact, I think that it's accurate to say that aside from the 12 that were in that apostolic band with him, that probably these two sisters and this brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, were the other human beings that he was the closest to, and he felt a real bond with them. In fact, what did the sisters say in verse 3? They sent word, "the one you love." And verse 5 states clearly that Christ loved these three siblings. And for those who were uninformed, John adds the thought in verse 2 that this Mary is the one who anointed his feet. I think if you survey the Gospels, you'll find that of the three times that Mary is mentioned, she's at the feet of Jesus every time. A good study for another message at another time. But the word he's gotten is that Lazarus is sick. Now, this is not what we've been going through here. I mean, I'm going on 3 weeks with my cold. It seems like three-fourths of the city has got it, if not three-fourths of the state. This is more than just a flu. He is sick, and he's quite seriously ill. And in fact, he's so seriously ill that Jesus finds it necessary to state in verse 4 that he's not going to die from this. And if you have ever battled serious illness yourself with no certainty of the outcome, you know the earnest concerns that arise and that would prompt you to ask others to pray and to certainly get all the medical help that you could. And so what do these two sisters do? They send word and get a message to Jesus that Lazarus is very sick. You know, interestingly, it doesn't tell us in the text that they asked him to come. It wasn't a request so much as they were informing him, and I think leaving it to him to decide. They knew that he had healed someone from a distance. They're aware of the hostility that Thomas and the others make mention of here, that, hey, if you go back there, you're on the most wanted list. So they knew it was dangerous. Verse 8 tells us that. But as Jesus gives them a word of hope that he's not going to die from this, it's a word of hope that is misunderstood. Because when he says that Lazarus is asleep, they're assuming that it means that he's just swooned. And Jesus has to make it clear, no, this isn't just he's dozing, he's dead. And then we read something, and I don't know when the readers read it to you if it caught you, the way it catches me every time that I read it. Verse 6. Now these are people that he cares about deeply. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. Wait, I mean, I do a double take. If he's going to do something about it, I mean, he lingers 2 more days. I would have thought, pack immediately, let's hit the road. But it was a deliberate delay. It was a delay with a purpose. So this was not some thoughtless or insensitive action on Jesus' part. Jesus was not being coy here. But rather, to say again, it was a deliberate, purposeful delay. In fact, one Bible commentator called it a delay of love. And there was a twofold purpose in Jesus not striking out immediately. The first is what we see in verse 4 and in verse 40, that his delay had everything to do with God the Father and God the Son being glorified. He states it in verse 4 and again in verse 40. Now, because the whole text was read to us so eloquently by our readers, I'm not going to reread everything to you because it's a long passage, so I'll keep referring you back to these verses as I've just done. But the Father and the Son are to be glorified. That's part of his purpose. But also, the second part of his purpose in delaying was that he wanted to build up and strengthen the faith of his followers. The kind of questions that I would ask, that you would ask, that I think most people would probably have come to mind, questions like, well, if Jesus loved Lazarus so much, then why did he let him get sick? Why in the world did he wait 2 days to go over to the village? Why didn't he just give the word and heal him from a distance like he did with the nobleman's son? But we should not think for a moment that his actions, or in this case, his inactions, conveyed any kind of a lack of love. I think what it does is it amplifies a principle. And it amplifies a principle that I need to be reminded of continually, and you need to be reminded of it continually. And I think that we have to cling to this principle or this truth as we make our way through life. And the principle is this: the delays of God are a part of his perfecting love in our lives. The delays of God are a part of his perfecting love in our lives. And these delays of God are, to be sure, often very difficult for us to endure. I mean, does not every single one of us empathize with Mary and Martha as we read their response here? Their brother has just died. Our family knows what it's like to lose a brother. Maybe your family has lost a brother or a sister. I could see Mary and Martha nervously glancing out the window every 10 minutes just to see if perhaps he was coming. And not only did they anxiously await his arrival, they waited for his appearance not only to help Lazarus, but I think they needed his presence and his comfort. Remember, they had come to submit themselves to its teaching. They have come to recognize that he is the Messiah. But that wait, that 2 days, and I don't want to read too much into the text. I'm not real big on doing that kind of thing. But as you look at this life situation, as they're waiting these 2 days, that had to be an agonizing wait for them as he is going down, down, down. That is Lazarus. And waiting indeed can be agonizing when we wait and pray for the swelling to go down, or we're praying and waiting for the temperature of the fever to break, when we're waiting for the doctor to call, when we're waiting for those lab results to come back, when we're waiting for those grades to be posted. And if the Lord does not show up, we cry out, "Lord, where are you? Lord, where were you when my loved one died? Where were you when this divorce took place? Where were you when my father was abusing me? Where were you when my child left and rebelled and has rejected everything the family has taught them?" In verses 21 and 32, both the sisters say, "Lord, if you had been here." The Lord is never late. Yes, he appears to be late or slow to us from our finite perspective. But God acts from his omniscient perspective and according to his own divine timetable. God does not delay just to make us squirm. He delays to perfect us, and because his timing is best. In fact, what did he say in verse 15? If you glance at it with me again, after he says Lazarus is dead, he says, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So you see, it was to their benefit, that which was agonizing news. Again, this was going to bring glory to God. And that's why people like Johnny Erickson Tata, who has been in a wheelchair all of her life, she graduated from high school the same year I did, and the summer after graduation dove into the Chesapeake Bay, and they pulled her out paralyzed, and she's been in a wheelchair ever since. A beautiful Christian woman, a wonderful spirit. And she said, "I do not care if I am confined to this wheelchair, provided from it I can bring glory to God." And it's the same conviction that the famous missionary of a bygone era, Hudson Taylor, believed when he said, "Trials afford God a platform for his working in our lives. Without them, I would never know how kind, how powerful, how gracious he is." So these waiting times should be growing times. According to his timetable, as he says in verse 7, And then finally, he does head out for Bethany in verse 15. He says, let us go. The danger and the hostility that we've made mention of, it's so great that Thomas is assuming, well, let's pack up, let's go with him and die with him. That's what Thomas is expecting is going to happen when he shows up back in Bethany. But as he arrives there, we see Jesus' empathy with those who are grieving. In fact, I think we see the compassionate heart of Jesus in this text as much as any other text in the Gospels. Of course, there's the grief of the two sisters. Martha hears he's on the way, and she actually goes out to greet him. And when she says, Lord, if you had been here, I don't think that's a rebuke. I think that's a cry of despair on her part. Because it's followed in verse 22 about her great faith in him. And when she responds, when Jesus asks her, do you believe in the resurrection? Her faith at that moment is not in the immediate resurrection of her brother, Lazarus, but it's more the future resurrection that she knows is to come, as it states in verse 24. She's not thinking of the immediate. In fact, what do they say in verse 39 when they see what he's about to do? In verse 39, Lord, it's been 4 days. There's going to be, my translation says, a stench. The readers read from a translation that said there's a strong odor. Well, this happens with a body that's been laying there for 4 days in a tomb. The King, a little earthy, but the King James Version actually translated it, Lord, he stinketh. And that's what dead bodies do. And Jesus' reply is one of the most remarkable and profound statements in the entire Bible. And I'm talking about verses 25 and 26. Why? Because verses 25 and 26 from the lips of Jesus give us the answer to one of life's most persistent and plaguing questions. And it's this, is there life after death? And Jesus, with all of his authority and credibility, which he's about to demonstrate yet again, gives a resounding yes, there is life after death. And you don't pick it up in the English translation so much, but at the end of verse 25, when he says, he who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. In the Greek New Testament, the language in which it was really originally written, he uses a double negative there. Ume. Recognize that, Jeffrey? Which means literally, he will never, never die. Christ, here with this statement and by his own resurrection to come, brings the doctrine of the resurrection and of life after death out of the shadows of the Old Testament and makes it crystal clear here under the New Covenant. Victor Hugo, who was the one who wrote the book Les Mis, he made this statement. He put it in print. When I go down to the grave, I can say like so many others that I have finished my day's work, but I cannot say that I have finished my life. Another day's work will begin the next morning. The tomb is not a blind alley. It is a thoroughfare. It closes with the twilight to open with the dawn. Then Jesus says to her, do you believe this? And I pass Jesus' question on to you on this Easter Sunday. Do you believe this? Do I believe this? And I ask myself this question every time I officiated a funeral or go to a funeral as I did a week ago today. Last Sunday afternoon, I went to the funeral of Pastor Lori Vidal's mother. And we're talking about the fact she's more alive now than she's ever been. I stop. Now, do I really believe this? And I'm not asking myself the question because I'm in serious doubt, but it's just good to remind myself that Jesus asks us the question about the reality about life and death and eternal life. And then Martha's declaration in verse 27 should be right up there along with Peter's that had been given earlier. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Well, Mary is called via Martha to come to him. She went, Verse 32, it tells us she fell at his feet. We've commented on that. She makes the same remark. And the grieving that is taking place, it says in verse 33, when he saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, the word that is used there in the original language is a word that describes a weeping that carries with it a lot of demonstrable wailing and crying. In fact, it was a custom amongst the Jews that some of them would actually hire mourners to go along with the funeral procession and to beat their chest and to cry and wail loudly. And in some ways, it became a very hypocritical kind of thing. And they were all weeping and wailing as was typical in their culture. But we see that grief of their weeping contrasted sharply with the grief of Jesus himself. Because we're told in verse 35, which people have always kind of jokingly referred to as the shortest verse in the Bible, most translations just have it, Jesus wept. So if you go start memorizing scripture, that's where you start. But the way Jesus was weeping, it's a different word in the Greek New Testament from the one that was in the previous verse about the women weeping. In fact, the word that is used of Jesus' weeping is only used one time in the whole New Testament, and it's used to refer to Jesus' tears here. It simply means to shed tears. And they were rolling down his cheeks. We've seen Jesus weep on another occasion when he was coming into Jerusalem, and he stopped and looked over the city and realized the spiritual darkness that they were living in, the hostility that they would eventually display toward him. And it says that he wept over the city and said, I would have gathered you like a hen would gather her chicks. Why is Jesus weeping if he knew what he was about to do? That funeral is about to be replaced with a festival. And yet we still find Jesus himself is weeping. Well, again, looking at the language carefully, I think we're helped, and we have to be careful here. But when it says in verses 33 and in verse 38 that he was deeply moved in spirit or deeply troubled, I've scratched my head over this, and I've looked up the word in the Greek lexicon. And the word that is used to describe Jesus being deeply troubled or moved is a word that is defined as a loud, inarticulate noise. At least when it's outside the Bible, it's used that way. And in fact, outside the Bible, it's a word that's even used to refer to the snorting of horses. That seems a little weird to me. But as we think about it a little more, it seems to be also then taking this idea of the snorting of horses as identifying it with human emotion that even contains maybe some element of anger. There was a certain indignation when Jesus was deeply troubled. And B.B. Warfield, a great theologian of the past, made this observation, and I think it's worth your hearing. He said, the spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. In Mary's grief, he sees and feels the misery of the whole race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men, Satan. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind him death, and behind death him who has the power of death. Jesus is seeing from the Garden of Eden onward how death has afflicted the human race, which is why Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15 the last enemy. Death is the last enemy. So we see this deep compassion on Jesus' part as he is moved deeply at the plight of human beings. But we also know that because of his empathy, that Jesus weeps with them and with us, knowing that we yearn to be back in Eden before death and separation from loved ones and from God was a reality. As Jesus looked at these two women, Mary and Martha, and the others, and he looked at that stone rolled over that tomb, he wept for the victims of sin and of the devil. And when I read in Hebrews that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses and can sympathize with our temptations, I think it is right to conclude that when we go through hardships even now, that Jesus still indeed sympathizes and weeps with us. He weeps with us through the night when we stare at the pillow where the head of our departed spouse used to rest. When we sit in the hospital room and listen to the whir of the pump, hoping that it will sustain life, but fearing it will not be enough. When we watch a friend wither away from a disease week by week. When we linger by the casket to swallow that which we cannot digest. When we anguish over the life that might have been, when we can't shake the numbness that steals our hope for the future, Jesus wept. Because death, in this case, with Lazarus, probably knocks the wind out of us as much as any other experience in life. If you've played sports, or perhaps just fooling around as a kid, if you've ever had the wind knocked out of you, it is one of the sickest feelings. At the moment when you feel like you can't get your breath and that pain that's there in the center of your chest, you feel like you're going to die. You feel like you're going to die, don't you? And that happens to us spiritually and emotionally when death visits our world. Jesus knows that, and for that reason, the tears are rolling down his cheeks. Max Lucado has written a zillion books, it seems. I've read a good number of them. I don't go to Max Lucado so much for theological depth, but more as a devotional approach to matters of the Christian life. He wrote these words about Jesus weeping. He weeps so we will know mourning, M-O-U-R-N. Mourning is not disbelieving. Flooded eyes don't represent a faithless heart. A person can enter a cemetery, Jesus certain of life after death, and still have a twin tower crater in the heart. Christ did. He wept and he knew he was 10 minutes from seeing a living Lazarus. And his tears give you permission to shed your own. Grief does not mean you don't trust. It simply means you can't stand the thought of another day without the Lazarus of your life. If Jesus gave the love, he understands the tears. So grieve, but don't grieve like those who don't know the rest of the story. So Jesus demonstrates his authority over death in relationship to Lazarus. He has this righteous indignation that we've commented on. Then he stops and prays and appeals to the Heavenly Father. And notice, he states very clearly in verses 41 and 42 why he's stopping to pray at that point. It's like he didn't know exactly what was about to happen, what he was about to do. But what he said was, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest always, but because of the people standing around, I said that they may believe that thou didst send me. And so the statements he's making, he's doing for the benefit of those who are there. And then we find this reversal of death. As was the practice of people in the first century, Lazarus had the wrappings about him, which typically they wrapped around the legs and the torso up just below the armpits. The shoulders and the head were left bare, and usually there was a cloth that was wrapped around the head that rested over the shoulders. And then Jesus said in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." There was a Puritan writer. I loved his observation. He said that if Jesus had not named Lazarus in particular when he shouted, he would have emptied the whole cemetery. There's an important point we need to make here. Lazarus being brought back to life is not an actual resurrection the way Jesus' body was resurrected. Because we all know that Lazarus resumed the same status he had before his illness. So it would not be out of the question to call it a resuscitation. He was dead, no doubt about it, 4 days. But it was a resuscitation resurrection where he was restored to the physical life he had. But that's not an immortal body the way Jesus' resurrection body is, and the kind of immortal body he promises to the rest of us when we receive our resurrection bodies. So the process, I mean, it's really mind-boggling when you think of the process of decay was reversed and his body was revitalized. And so one writer, thinking about that incident, said, "Dead men don't do that, do they? Dead men don't come out. Dead men don't wake up. Dead hearts don't beat. Dried blood doesn't rush. Empty lungs don't inhale. No, dead men don't come out unless they hear the voice of the Lord of life." This writer imagines Lazarus jolts up in the coffin, blinks, and looks around the room as if someone carried him in there during a nap. A woman screams, another faints, everyone shouts, and you learn something. You learned what to say at funerals. You learned that there is a time to say nothing. Your words can't dispel a fog, but your presence can warm it. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout. All the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Till then we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. Because we know who has the final say about death. The title I gave to the message today was Death's Epilogue. And I chose that word because you know what an epilogue is. It's a speech often addressed to an audience by an actor at the end of a play, or the final scene of a play that comments on or summarizes the main action. And Jesus is the one, when all is said and done, gives the epilogue concerning all matters concerning death as well as life. So, along with Martha, we have to ask ourselves, do we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And if we do, it assures us that there is life beyond death's door, that there is a place called heaven that we will go to and it will be a home going for us, that we will be in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be rewarded, and that we will live forever. And if you believe that, then you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you on that road that will lead you to heaven after death's door? The Bible clearly lays out what that road is and how you get from here to there. In fact, there's a wonderful summary of the gospel, and I can just give it to you briefly. It's called the Roman Road because it just takes a handful of verses out of the book of Romans. As you take each of those verses in turn, it explains to you how to know you're on the road to heaven and to a resurrected life. In Romans 3:23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the plight, the dilemma of every human being. It exempts no one. All of us are sinners according to the diagnosis of the Bible. We all have rebellious, defective hearts. We're born with that disposition. Also in Romans, 6:23, because of our sinful hearts, we're told that the wages of sin is death. That's why physical death entered the experience of Adam and Eve, but it's also a spiritual death, which represents a separation from God. The prophet Isaiah says your sins have become a barrier between you and your God. But then we also read in Romans 5:8 this time, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest demonstration of the love that the world has ever known is the love of God in sending his Son to be the sacrifice and to give his life for our sins, something that we deserve to have experienced that punishment ourselves. Paul goes on to express it this way in Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It costs you nothing, but it does require that you place your faith in him. And Paul finally addresses that more clearly when he states in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you have made that decision to trust Jesus Christ and to submit your life to him, and to seek forgiveness of your sins only through his shed blood, then you're on the right road. You're on the Roman road. Or as some might say, the Corinthian causeway or the Thessalonian turnpike. There's a lot of alliterations we could use, but basically it's the message of the Bible about how a person comes to know God and have a relationship with him forever. I want to pause and just have a moment of silence, because if you've not made this decision, you can make it right now in this room. You just simply need to express to God in the quiet of your own heart, in your own words, that you realize you're a sinner, you want his forgiveness, you believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and you want to entrust yourself to him. You pray that to the Lord in the quiet of your own heart in a quiet moment if you've not done that. Let's bow our heads together.